Well, I don't remember much from my theological college up in Headingley in Leeds, but I do remember the theology lecturer used to say that Jesus came to establish a kingdom of reversal, an upside-down kingdom. It's not much to remember from 4 years at college, but I did my best. At the very beginning of his existence in a human body, we know he existed in eternity past, but when he came into a human body, before he was ever born, his mother Mary caught a glimpse of this kingdom of reversal. She spoke of the king who would topple the mighty from their throne and exalt the humble, satisfy the hungry with good things, and send the wealthy away empty. The kingdom that turns things upside down. You find a bit of this in Luke's gospel. There's one example of it in chapter 13 and verse 30. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. And in chapter 14 and verse 11, we read it this morning, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's a principle of reversal. And it applies, I think, particularly in this chapter, to the way men and women create their religious philosophies and cultural behavior. We find it so natural to think in terms of getting what you deserve. We tend to develop religions on that basis. You keep the rules, you do the right things, you perform the ceremonies that the deity requires, and eventually you will get the blessing that you deserve. You've earned it after all. And there are, of course, many areas of human life where that is perfectly respectable and natural. If you keep the law of the land, then you shouldn't be arrested and tried for theft or murder. If you have a boundary dispute with the bloke next door and strangle him to death while he's asleep, then 15 years in prison is the least of what you deserve. So we tend to think that this very principle applies in religion. Of course, in a sense it does. If I can do enough to impress the deity, then all will go well with me in this life, and particularly it will go well with me in the life to come. If there is a God, then surely he'll take a look at my life and he'll say, well, Tyndall, you did pretty well. You can come into my kingdom. That's exactly how I thought before the gospel turned my thinking upside down. And so that's, of course, we're all this is mixed in with another instinct in the human heart, which is we tend to be self-centered. We grow up believing that the world really should revolve around us, and if it doesn't, then something must be wrong with the world. If someone offends us, we usually think that we didn't deserve to be treated in that way. If we offend somebody else, then selfishly we think, well, there's a good reason for that. I'm sorry, I was really tired. Nobody here has ever used that excuse, have you? You offend your wife or your friend or your sibling. Oh, I've had a long day. I've had a long day. I had a lot on my mind. I didn't really mean to say that. Oh, yes, you did. When someone does something hurtful to us, we tend to think that there isn't really a good excuse at all. Because self-centeredness is amazingly common and powerful in the human spirit. And we often put ourselves first, and we demand that we be treated well. As we saw this morning, if the kingdom of God were like a banquet, then we assume by nature that we deserve a good place at the table. We instinctively think we can exalt ourselves. The message of the gospel has to turn that, reverse that, turn it upside down. Many of the religious people in Jesus' day assumed that they would be right there along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the Messiah's banquet, and that the Gentile dogs would be outside where they deserve to be. And the first section of this parable, there in verses 7 to 11, made the point that these religious people hadn't begun for a moment to understand how hard-hearted they really were and how self-centered they were. They looked at a man that Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and they were angry because he had broken their Sabbatarian rules. They were hard-hearted. And Jesus said, you'd get your ox out of a your donkey out of a pit if it fell into it on the Sabbath day. How much more this child of God, reversal. Well, these people tended to exalt themselves, and the people who exalt themselves and think that they deserve so much of God's favor, they would be shut out, they would be sent to the lowest place. And the last place you want to be is in the lowest place to which God can send you, because that's the place that the Bible calls hell. So it's reversal. Those who exalt themselves will be cast out. Those who come humbly and with brokenness and repentance, they will be exalted. Now, as the conversation continues, Jesus stays with the banquet image. Look at verses 12 to 14. Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, I find it quite difficult to know quite how to handle this parable, whether it's a particularly focused upon an individual. It's addressed, Jesus addresses it to his host, Jesus said to his host, or is it a principle that applies to all of us, which is what I tend to think. My own sense about this parable is that it's dealing with the same spirit that Jesus is going to reverse in the way his kingdom works. Most of us, being instinctively selfish and self-protective, like to function in our comfort zones. We tend not to want to expose our way of life to the kind of sacrifices required, mingling with the kind of people that really we're a bit uncomfortable with. You know, that woman who sells the big issue outside Woolies, or, well, that Woolies is dead, isn't it? Or Marks and Spencer's. We just feel a bit uncomfortable with her. We like to form our little circles of friendship, do we not? They give us a feeling of well-being and security. We have our little circles, and we can feel threatened by the intrusion of needy people into our patch of security. Nobody here feels like that, do they? I'm sure they don't. This is, after all, the Hook Evangelical Church. But for instance, let's talk about somebody else, William Booth, who became the founder of the Salvation Army. He was an evangelist, a Methodist evangelist with the Wesleyan Reform Union. He belonged to a big chapel, a Wesleyan chapel in Nottingham. And when he was a young evangelistic street preacher, he got a group of scruffy street kids off the street and got them into church. I think they probably were sitting near the front. And he was told in no uncertain terms that this church didn't want this kind of person. Don't bring them in here. We don't mind you talking to them in the street, but don't bring them in here. Now, this leader of the Pharisees, a prominent Pharisee, in chapter 14, verse 1, this prominent Pharisee belonged to a religious group that was a bit like that. They had their inner circle. They had their circle of comfort, and it was pretty difficult to break into it. And this Jesus, he was sitting down to dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes. In fact, on one occasion, one of these people of ill repute actually came into the Pharisee's house. Pharisee was disgusted. What kind of man is this? If he knew what kind of woman this is, he wouldn't let her touch his feet. How disgusting. Oh, Jesus was inviting all the riffraff of society, all the unclean and the outcasts, to come and enjoy the mercy and the kindness of God. Maybe they offended his moral and spiritual sensibilities. I'm sure they must have done. They were smelly, unwashed people spiritually. But somehow he sat down with them and he loved them and he embraced them. But the religious establishment hated him for it. How can you relate to spiritually poor, maimed, blind people like this? They were asking. So I don't think when Jesus tells this parable, beginning in verse 12 about inviting people for lunch or dinner, I don't really think he's dealing with dinner party invitations. He's dealing with what kind of heart do you have? Do you have a heart that's willing to take risks to love and to serve people who are outside your comfort zone? When did you last get close and comfortable with someone who's outside your comfort zone? When did you last include someone in your circle of affection that you normally avoid socially? I got married in 1967, and Pauline and I were in our first year of ministry in South Wales in 1968. A man rolled up to our door, knocked on the door. In our second week of ministry, he was called Frank Batten. He'd just come out of Cardiff jail. It was the beginning of a roller coaster relationship with Frank. Whenever Frank got drunk, he got in trouble with the police. When he was in the cell, the sergeant came and knocked on my door at 2 o'clock in the morning. Frank's in the cell. So I'd have to go down and try and get him out. And so Frank would be in our home. He would be sitting at our table. Whenever he got drunk, he would get into trouble. So one night he turned up drunk. He came to our house. I brought him in. It was very late. Pubs had closed. Frank was on the street. So I tried to sleep in an armchair in the lounge, and Frank was over there somewhere. I woke up in the middle of the night, and the room was filled with steam because we had a coal fire, and Frank was urinating on the fire. And he must have drunk a lot of beer, I can tell you, because it went on for a long time. Steam was filling the room, and a kind of tsunami of grey ash was filling the fireplace. Relationship ended eventually when I stopped opening the door to Frank, and instead he broke in through the back window, through a plant pot through the back window, was in the process of coming into our dining room when I did a very unpastorly thing. I punched him in the face and he went back out through the window. Then I had to take him in the middle of the night to casualty because he sliced his hand open. But he was delighted that he could tell his friends that he'd been struck by the Methodist minister. I often wonder what happened to Frank. He was likable rogue. He had a silver Welsh tongue. He could tell a story. But I wonder today, knowing today how kind of a bit middle class I've become, even though I don't sound it, I wonder if today I'd have a heart to welcome him into my circle of acquaintance, to bring him to my dining table, to feed him, to spend hours trying to make him feel welcome in our home. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says that I am Frank Batten. I'm spiritually disgraceful. I'm homeless by nature, spiritually homeless. I'm outside of God's family. I'm going to spend eternity, unless I'm saved, I'm going to spend eternity outside of the family of God. My speech was foul-mouthed. I was a blasphemer every day. My thinking and my behavior were thoroughly impure and ungodly from top to bottom. I was indifferent to God, and I thought the universe should revolve around me and my appetites and my needs. But what did God do? God did exactly what this master did in verses 16 to 24. He came looking for me. He sent his servants, the gospel preachers, to find me. He invited me to come to him so that I might begin to enjoy the grace of God, foul-mouthed and foul-hearted as I was. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure, was speaking to some degree about the Jewish people of his day, the Pharisees and the like. He came to them with the glorious gospel that was wrapped up in his person and in the work that he was going to do on the cross. He urged them to believe that he was the Son of God, to be reconciled to God by coming to God through him. But for the most part, there were many who believed, but for the most part, they rejected the invitation of God to come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son. They excused themselves. They made all sorts of excuses, some of them quite ridiculous, that they wanted to reject Jesus, and here's why. The most spiritually blessed people in the history of the world said, no, we don't want you. We want to be crucified. We want to get rid of you. We don't recognize you. You mean nothing to us. The people who had the Old Testament scriptures, the history of God's mighty acts, the words of the prophets, and more recently, the ministry of the greatest prophet of them all, John the Baptist, they said, no, we don't want you. Well, God sent his servants to the highways and byways and hedges where the poor people live, where the Gentiles were. He invited the spiritually homeless Gentiles to come into his eternal banquet. At the banquet of grace, he invited the spiritually lame and the blind and the crippled, the people who were outside the circle of Old Testament blessing. He compelled them to come in by the exercise of his majestic love and grace. So I was Frank Batten. I was about as spiritually worthy of a place at God's table as a rat would be at mine. I was unclean. I was far off from the kingdom. I was without God and I was without hope in the world. But God sent the gospel to me through a Methodist church and some boys' brigade leaders. And I was welcomed into the most privileged event on earth. Became a member of God's family by spiritual adoption. I was miles away, but the gospel brought me near. And since 1960, I've enjoyed the privilege of having a seat at God's table. Frank Batten as I am by nature, I have a place at God's table. Not because I've earned it, but because he gave it to me because of Jesus. And it, of course, it's an invitation that's made possible through the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It's an invitation to come to enjoy the grace of God written in the blood of Christ. It's brought to our hearts by the power of the work of the Holy Spirit so that we might, through believing the gospel, enjoy redemption, enjoy forgiveness of sins, a love that's unimaginable through a grace that's free. Come, he says, come to my table. You don't deserve it, but come because I invite you. It doesn't matter what kind of person you are, what kind of life you've lived, what kind of spiritual destitution you're living in. Come as you are, because there's a place at the table. God says to you, he says, I want you to be a member of my family. The invitation comes to you, especially if you're one of those people who's offensive to me by nature. You can come. You're welcome. Come in. All you need to do is come humbly, acknowledging your sinfulness and unworthiness. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what other people think about you. You're invited to come to be a member of my family, to sit at my table, to be part of my eternal community. You're invited by virtue of the fact that my dear son Jesus opened the door for you in his death and resurrection. All the love that drew salvation's plan. All the love that brought it down to man. All the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. See, you're Frank Batten. Your behavior is as disgusting to God by nature as Frank Batten urinating on my living room fire. But surely, surely, when you've experienced a love like this and an invitation freely given to the undeserving, surely you're motivated to have a welcoming heart that's willing to bring people into your circle of friendship and affection that you would not normally be comfortable with. Do you think God was comfortable with you? He was about as uncomfortable with you as it's possible to be. He's of such purity that he can't even look upon sin with favor. But he embraced you and he brought you in unwashed and dirty and filthy, and he washed you clean through the death of Christ. And he said, you have a place at in my kingdom forever, freely, as a gift. Surely people like us who've experienced this would at least have some measure of willingness to accept into our circle people that we're naturally uncomfortable with. Because it's often through the invitations you make to bring such people into your circle of acquaintance that God works in them to invite them into his family circle. I'm not sure that any of you will have heard of Rosaria Butterfield. She's in the news again recently because she's just written her third book. Rosaria Butterfield was a lesbian professor, a tenured professor in an American university. She was living a lesbian lifestyle. She had a lesbian identity, and she lived with her female companion. She was on the left, very left wing of the feminist movement, whatever that means. Well, she wrote an article about that little movement in the United States called the Promise Keepers. She wrote an article about it. She was very atheistic, very antagonistic to the gospel. And a minister called Ken Smith got in touch with her. He wrote her a gracious letter. And Ken Smith and his wife formed a relationship of loving hospitality with Rosaria Butterfield. She was in their house constantly. She interrogated them. They lovingly shared their faith, their understanding of the scriptures. They believed the gospel, and they welcomed this woman into their circle of friendship, who believed almost everything with which they were uncomfortable. And she came in and she began to read the Bible. She read it from cover to cover, and then she came to Christ. And thanks to their loving and patient witness, she entered into the kingdom of God. Now, her third book, the first book is, I think, something like Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. It's really good. It's great to read. But her third book, let me tell you what the title of her third book is. It's just come out. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And the subtitle is Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Would I invite Frank Batten into my home today as I did in 1968, would I do that? Or have I become a bit too comfortable with my little circle, my comfort zone of acquaintance? A loving couple welcomed Rosaria into their circle of hospitality, even though her lifestyle and her views were outside of their comfort zone, and grace came to her heart. And I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about in this parable. When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, the people that you are instinctively and naturally comfortable with. If you do, they may invite you back, and the little circle of comfort continues to be maintained. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Can't repay you, but you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. One minister preached on that passage, and the following week, three members of his congregation invited him and his wife for dinner. So I'm not angling for a dinner invitation. You may think I'm part of the poor, crippled, lame, and blind. And some of those conditions are increasing on a daily basis in my life. But let's think about this. Let's think about the immense privilege that has been bestowed upon us by the Savior, who is the head of the table and has invited us into his kingdom. The marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called in the New Testament. Let's ask ourselves, are we open to letting uncomfortable people break into our comfort zones for the gospel's sake? Because the gospel should come with a house key.